You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
It's good to have you here. It's good to have us together. We're in the season called Advent. The word Advent is a word it's Latin in derivation, Adventus, which goes back to the Greek, which totally looks different, but it's parousia. And that word means appearing, showing up. Showing up is half, if not probably 90% of everything. God shows up. God appears. And we celebrate both the first and second appearing, the fact that Christ came to this messy place. And he was born in a messy manger. And Christ will come again to renew the heavens and the earth and to bring all things together. And so during Advent, this four-week period before Christmas, we celebrate both of those things at once, kind of the in-betweenness of the first and second coming of Christ, celebrating the first and awaiting the second, anticipating the second. And it's good to be in this time, in the middle. Now, typically, the focus during the Advent season when I grew up were passages from, like, the prophet Isaiah, some of the most well-known ones, like, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given," yada, yada, yada. I remember reciting those in Christmas play after Christmas play after Christmas play. Any of you do that, too? And almost all the time, we take them out of context. In the sense that that was said at a really difficult time for Israel, in the midst of a messy time with King Ahaz on the throne, not a great guy, and all these things going on, and yet Isaiah has hope of what God will do in the future. He will bring a much better king than any they had. But today in this series, we're picking out passages that at first probably never showed up during those Christmas pageants, especially this one in Hosea chapter 3. This is what we're going to read, and you'll go like, "How in the world does this fit in with Christmas?" "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." Pretty cheap wedding there, huh? "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.'" Wow. Prophets are interesting people, aren't they? The more I get to know them, the less I'd want to be one, okay? I'll be honest. We'll show you why later on. But from this passage, we're going to be doing three things. First of all, how our relationship with God is like a marriage, but how our relationship with God is like a messy marriage. And then finally, how God mends the messy marriage and what it cost him to do it. So God's relationship with his people is like a marriage. So in Hosea 1, the first chapter, this is what it says. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea," so this is Hosea's call, how God calls him to be a prophet. He says, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." What? What a messy situation. But God is saying, look, this is what it's like for me to have connected to Israel. Now, the name of his wife, you will find out later, is Gomer. The only Gomer I've ever known is Gomer Pyle. You don't even know who Gomer Pyle is, do you? You do. Yes, you do. You've never heard of Gomer Pyle? Well, golly. He's part of Andy Griffith, sort of, and then a spinoff, right? Anyways, but Gomer is the name of a woman. Just like Jezebel and Judas, this is one of those names never to be used, okay? But just as Hosea is to marry Gomer, who is a prostitute, this isn't necessarily a PG sermon in a sense. At least those words are coming up. And, so God says that's what it's like to be married or covenanted to Israel. Now, this isn't the only passage that talks about the relationship between God and Israel like that of a marriage. In fact, it's very common in the prophets. You can find it in Jeremiah chapters 2 through 4 if you want to read that sometime. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, for instance, this is how Ezekiel puts it. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. So the whole idea is that God has chosen this and Israel as his bride. And according to the prophetic understanding of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel to Hosea to almost any of them, they will tell you, you cannot understand your relationship to God simply by using a metaphor of a king to his subjects, simply by the metaphor of a shepherd to the sheep. Those are very good metaphors. Not even simply by a relationship of a father to his children, but you also need for the depth and the intimacy and the breadth of what it means to be connected to God, this relationship, this metaphor of marriage. You need to understand how marriage is a covenant that God has made, a promise for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death parts us. And for God, not even death will part us. That's what God says to Israel. God wants a personal, intimate relationship with you, as binding and enduring as a marriage is. And God is the husband. In fact, Isaiah 54 puts it this way. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. So this also is a marriage that benefited God at all. This marriage did not benefit God. It's a marriage not of convenience. It's not based on economic transactions. It's not based on our beauty and grace. In fact, in this passage, Isaiah says, look, you were deserted. No one wanted you, but I chose you. It's fascinating. Israel was chosen as the least and the last, and that happens again and again in the scriptures. The last born, the least likely, the weakest, the marginalized. And Israel was chosen by God when they were slaves in Egypt. If he wanted someone beautiful and noble and together, he would have chosen the Egyptians, but he did not. He chose Israel. So your relationship like God is like a marriage, and so we have to think through some of the implications of that. First of all, marriage, then, is a priority among all relationships, okay? Marriage is always a priority. And so if you are married, your marriage is to be your priority, your spouse, right? And as you do keep that priority, the marriage stays strong. And even if work is kind of difficult, even if finances are not so great, but you've got a strong marriage, you're going to be walking into this world in strength. And so God says, your relationship with me needs to be your priority. You can't just add me on to things. I'm not just like a vitamin supplement or a booster shot or a hobby or a bonus. You're in it with me through and through. I'm in it with you through and through. Everything else in life can be negotiable, but not this. And secondly, I think marriage, well, it's supposed to be the most intimate relationship anyone ever has. You can hide stuff, by the way, from your kids. Any of you ever hide stuff from your kids? And kids here, right? You ever hide stuff from your parents? Do they know everything about you? No, you can do that. Try hide it from your spouse. You might be able to hide it from yourself, but your spouse can see things that you don't even see. Right? There's a depth and a passion of the love that is expressed. You are more vulnerable with your spouse than anyone else, both physically but also emotionally, financially, the whole nine yards. And God is saying through this marriage metaphor as well to Israel, you can't just know me kind of from a distance, formally. I need to be and I want to be in every aspect of your life. Nothing held back. You can't know just about me. You need to know me. In fact, the word to know in Hebrew means this intimate relationship of husband and wife knowledge. Again and again. So my love, God is saying, is experienced through having faith, but also it is experienced through having a real connection to me. And I'm choosing, God is choosing to be completely open to you, completely honest with you, completely vulnerable to you so that everything that happens in your life impacts him deeply, profoundly, and personally. And because you have a committed priority relationship with someone who is able to be open and vulnerable to you and you to them, marriage like this changes a person's life. It really does. Your spouse can say things to you and speak into you deeper than anyone else can. And people outside can critique you, but if your spouse is encouraging you, you still feel good. You've got value. You have self-worth. And that relationship can really bring healing in your life. So, this is how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 62. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, excuse me, it's acting up on me. Sometimes iPads are not the greatest, right? Just as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So Kenzie and Wyatt, they're back. Woo! The honeymoon is over, though. You got back to work this week, right? And tons to do. I'll tell you, one of the most touching things, it was a privilege to be part of their wedding and to perform it. I think I had the privileged position of being up front, and there was Wyatt right next to me. And the most touching moment, I think, happened when Kenzie and her dad came out of the house to walk down the aisle, and I turn and I look at Wyatt, and he's crying. And yes, you were. Just a couple tears, not like bawling, but. And what was so moving is he was rejoicing over his bride and over the fact. It really became like they did all these photos ahead of time, you know. They've seen each other a million times over, but that one moment I think is going to be in his memory forever. How beautiful, but just how wonderful, and like it's real. This is happening, right? That's how God in Isaiah 62 says he rejoices over you. But so it's a marriage. It's also a messy marriage. Really messy. Our point two. Hosea 3:1 says, and the Lord said to me, go again. See that? Go again. So Hosea's already gone once. And go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So, chapter 1, Hosea does marry what we believe is probably a cult prostitute. That is, she is paid for her services at a shrine for Baal. Baal is the storm god, the fertility god, who brings fertility to the land and prosperity and riches. And she is at that shrine, used by people to excite the gods so that they continue to fertilize the land. And so it's rather amazing. So Hosea goes and marries her. And they have three children together, and she abandons the marriage and goes back to the shrine. She abandons the marriage just like Israel. Israel, by the way, was called out of Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, we have every reason to believe they were worshiping idols, because in Joshua 24, he tells them, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And they say, "Yes, we will too." And he says, "Then throw away the idols that you've brought with you from Egypt." So for 40 years in the wilderness, they have brought those idols with them. That's a lot of baggage to carry for 40 years. And they had them. They didn't even know who God was. They didn't know his name. And yet God said, "I married you because I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore you. And I've married you, and I'm taking you with me. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to covenant with you." And as he actually goes through what would be considered the covenant at Mount Sinai, and he is covenanting, making the marriage vow, for better or worse, they're doing the worst. They're already going after other gods, the golden calf, at the exact same time. But God still covenants with them, bears them, cares for them. And then, when they get to the promised land, and he blesses them, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and they get vineyards that they didn't plant, and they get all sorts of cities they never built. They get all this stuff given to them, and then they start worshiping other gods. Baal, Ashtarte, Molech, they even sacrifice their children in the flaming arms of Molech. What the heck is going on? That's the story. The prophets like Hosea are the minority report that keep the truth alive and will not buy into the majority, because 90% of Israel worships idols 90% of the time. That's your wonderful Old Testament. And you might be thinking, what? How in the world does God call Hosea to do this? Do you understand how the personal implications for Hosea? He marries someone who's a cult prostitute, brings her out of it, has three children by her, and then she abandons him and goes back to it, and he's stuck with the three kids, and he's a prophet of God. And yet, when you start reading the prophets and understanding them, and I'll tell you, it's amazing how God calls him to do the craziest things. Ezekiel is to kind of have a giant Lego set. It's not Legos, but he creates a whole siege work in the whole city of Jerusalem to try to explain what's going on. He lays down on one side for like a year and a half, and then he flips over and lays down on the other side for a year and a half. Isaiah is to be walking around just in his loincloth, his underwear, for a period of time, just to display what it's like and what the humiliation that they are causing is happening. Again and again, Jeremiah goes through some of the most horrendous suffering and whining, by the way, throughout his book. He's thrown into a pit, into a well, and he's stuck up to here in it. And you name it, the prophets go through it. Why? Because God's call on a prophet is not simply to speak a few words or information to the people. It is to feel what God feels and to understand it at that level. Abraham Heschel, in probably one of the more profound books I've read in the last few years, it's called The Prophets. And in it, he writes this: "An analysis of prophetic utterances shows that the fundamental experience of the prophet is a fellowship with the feelings of God, a sympathy with divine pathos, that suffering. The assimilation of prophets' emotional life to the divine. The emotional experience of the prophet becomes the focal point for the prophet's understanding of God. He lives not only his personal life, but also the life of God. The prophet hears God's voice and feels his heart. He tries to impart the pathos of the message together with its logos. When I was thinking about this, I was going like, no wonder Jonah is such a weird prophet, because the last thing Jonah ever wants to feel in those chapters is anything that God feels. He rejects it altogether. He wants to be angry when God is compassionate. He wants to be compassionate when God does. And it's like he refuses to be this kind of prophet. The prophet is to feel what God feels, to express it emotionally to the people to the fullest extent, and it is quite the ringer to go through to be a prophet of God. And here Hosea is saying this: the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That's what God is feeling. And God is telling Hosea, not only once, but twice, go find this, because this woman is for you. And she's going to break your heart. She's going to take you through the ringer. You are going to just abhor what she does. And you have no control over it. You just don't even know what to do with this. And then you'll understand how I feel about Israel. You don't really understand what sin is. You know, we talk about sin as if it's breaking a rule. Sin is breaking God's heart. It is torturing God's heart because he loves you so much he can't stand what happens when he sees this happen. You are betraying your relationship with him. You also don't understand yourself until you understand what it's like to be Gomer. How we all have this kind of weirdly, bizarrely insatiable desire, this emptiness that will run after all sorts of things that actually harm us, hurt us, destroy us, take away our life, reduce us to a thing rather than the full human being we are. We call these things addictions at times, but they're all sorts of things. Anytime anyone goes after an idol, like we said last week, Simone Weil said, it is trying to fill a void. And we think that Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech and those days or money or power or politics are going to fill a void. They actually are going to eat you alive. They're going to throw you off to the side. That's how our relationship with God is like a messy marriage. But it's still a marriage God chooses to keep. That's the amazing thing. A million times he has a reason to walk away. And yet he says to Hosea, go again. And he will come again. And he's here today again. He's here for you again and again. How does God heal this marriage and what it will cost him? Go again, he says. Love a woman who is loved by another man. So it says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. It seems that the story is, from what I can understand from the commentaries that I've read, Gomer was a cult prostitute. She worked at a high place. They had these fertility festivals she was a part of. She was a sex worker. She did her thing. She was bought by Hosea the first time and married. And then she left him with the three kids. She goes back, but after a while, she's all used up. In fact, so used up that now the whole temple is saying, hey, the only thing you're good for is being sold. So let's see how much you can get. She's put on the auction block, and like a slave trade in those days, women or men, and you needed to see what you were getting. She would have been stripped naked in front of the auction itself and all the people in the crowd. And there you can imagine Gomer is standing absolutely ashamed, absolutely feeling worthless, absolutely feeling like nothing inside anymore. And I dare say she's closing her eyes because she doesn't want to see the reality of what's going on. And then the bidding begins. And she hears a voice. The voice of Hosea, her husband. And she goes, what is he doing here? After everything, I left him. I used him. Why is he here? And he hears her voice, his voice, and he keeps bidding. She only goes for about 30 shekels, 15 shekels and some barley, but together about 30 shekels, about what a slave would go for in those days, just an average one, but that's probably, it's the highest bid because nobody else wants her. Nobody. But Hosea does. And then the bidding is over. He probably came up to her, covered her with whatever clothing he had, and took her home. And she's probably wondering, so what are you going to do now? Are you ready to abuse me? Are you going to vent your anger to me? But this is what he says instead in verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. Seems a little harsh, but what's really going on is he's saying, hey, I'm in this. I care about you, but we got some repair work to do. You're not going to have relations with any other person, nor even with me. We're going to both be chaste for a period of time. We're going to work through this because I want a deep and profound relationship with you. I want to rebuild our lives together. Derek Kidner in his commentary writes, there were the disloyal habits, years in the making, that had to be broken. And there were the painful realities in the personal relationship which had to be unhurriedly explored together. We don't know what happened with Homer and Gomer. This is the end of the kind of autobiographical section of this letter. I'm hoping that Gomer found her rest and her husband's undying love for her throughout this. And God is basically saying the same thing to Israel. In fact, he says in verse 4 to 5, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And this is what happened during the exile of 70 years. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, David is dead. So who are they going to seek? Somebody from his throne. But there is no one on the throne of David after exile. And they shall come to fear the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So there is a period of time where they don't have the benefits of the relationship that God, but God says, you're still mine. I don't care. I will put off any of my desires as well. But in the end, we're going to work through this so that you are mine and I am yours forever. I will be your bridegroom and you will be my bride. I don't know if you know this, but in the Gospels, Jesus comes, son of David, right? Jesus comes and has the audacity to declare that he's the bridegroom. In fact, a number of the parables are all about this. But in Matthew 9, after he is celebrating with his disciples, and the Pharisees and others say, you're not fasting, you're not mourning, you're not grieving, Jesus says this, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? That's me. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Astonishing, because in Hosea, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, the bridegroom is always and only God. And Jesus is claiming to be the one and only God in the flesh. I've come as the bridegroom to find my bride. And there will be a time when I'm taken away. Hosea paid about 30 shekels for Gomer's redemption. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Interesting, huh? But the cost that God paid was much more than any money could buy. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it this way: knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hosea, it cost him. It cost him a lot to bring and work through that relationship and to bring Gomer back to him. But for God, it cost him much more than all the money of the world, of anything in creation. God gives the uncreated Son over. He pays a price that only God can pay. And instead of something within creation, he gives the one and only whom he has loved forever to save us. It costs God everything to have you. This is what Christmas is really speaking to. That the mess that we've made, God says, I'll pay for that. I'll take care of it. I want them so much. I'm willing to do anything for them. Hosea's life, it is a metaphor. It was real. But for God, it's really real. Do you get it? Do you get what Christmas means? Do you get what God said he has been willing to do? Do you get why Christmas is so messy? That the whole life of Jesus comes across as messy at times because he's with the wrong people in the wrong situations and he faces such odd situations because this world is such a mess. My life is a mess. And yet, it's a redeemed mess, a beautiful mess. And I don't know if you know this, maybe you do. The book of Revelation, I think, has gotten a bad rap in a lot of ways because people can use it like a Rorschach blot to mean whatever they want and to scare the living daylights out of people as if it's proclaiming terrible things. It's really proclaiming the messy world that we're in, but how God is going to straighten it out. And the book ends in chapter 21, most beautiful passage. Guess what the metaphor is that God uses for how he's going to bring everything together? Chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The picture is just like Wyatt looking down the aisle and seeing Kenzie. God is awaiting that day himself when you will be his bride, when we together are his bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who has seated on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. He also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God is faithful to his vow that he has made to you. He's going to keep it. He'll go through the worst to make you the best. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this Christmas that, Jesus, you were willing to pay the ultimate to have us, to not forsake us. Thank you, Lord, for this metaphor, this reality of how you chose Israel and how you have chosen us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the priority of our relationship with you, the intimacy of it, the experience of it, and the life-changing nature of having you as our bridegroom, and we being in that intimate relationship with you. Lord God, I pray anyone here who might feel a bit like Gomer today, that you would cover our shame, take away any rebukes, that we would hear the fullness of your love for us, the steadfast love of the Lord lasts forever, that we would understand your covenant love that you displayed through the book of Hosea, and that we would approach this Christmas as a time for deeper intimacy and a holy time where we can spend it with you and with others. Lord God, as we approach your table today, where you come to us to personally commune with us, to be one with us, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would take away any obstacles. We've broken your heart time and again in all that we have said and done or not done, or how we've just wanted our life our own way. Lord, forgive us. Renew us and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your holy name. Lord God, not only forgive us, but renew us, so that this covenant you have for us, this promise that you fulfill in Jesus Christ, we would understand more deeply and profoundly every day, and that we would be able to share such covenant love with others around us. Lord God, we pray that you'd bless our offering today, to use whatever we give as a free gift for your kingdom's sake and for your blessing. I pray, Lord, too, that this holiday, this Christmas time for students, staff, faculty, for that it would be a time of renewal and that revival in the lives of all of us, Lord. All these things we commend into your care this day. We pray your healing touch on all those whom we love and know who need you. We ask you'd open us to the reality and the profundity that you have for us in this relationship that you want forever. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.